the words of our Savior at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And we've been here for over, well, close to a year at least. And as we've brought up many times, Jesus Christ ends this sermon, and I hope by God's grace that we'll end this sermon today. But he ends it on an unmistakable note of decision. There must be a decision made by every hearer that hears Jesus Christ's words today. And I pray whether you're here as a believer, an unbeliever, or you're not sure, that you would pay attention to maybe the heaviest words, the weightiest words that have ever been spoken by the lips of a man in this world, especially to us, those who gather in his house today. Chapter 7, in verses 21 through 27. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and it beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Pray with me. Father, some words in Scripture are so exceedingly clear that they ought to cause us to tremble from the clarity in which they're offered. And Jesus Christ, ending this sermon, wanted to leave us with no doubt in our minds that there will be some who profess his name who do not know him. Father, please, you know my weakness, but I praise you, God, that we were able to sing that, God, you know our weakness today. You know my strength is small, and we ask you that you would just illumine our hearts to know the Scripture, that we would take it seriously, that we would not think of the person sitting next to us, but that we would examine each individual heart. Lord, be with us. Grant us grace and peace. Help me to be clear, Lord, as your Son was clear. But God, I know that your word does not return to you void, and we take hope in it today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If anything is clear in the Scripture, is that from the fall of man onward, we are prone to putting our faith and our trust in things that do not save. We desire so much in our heart to rebel against God, to do our own thing, to work lawlessness, that we'll invent idols, we'll invent gods that even have laws that we should keep. As long as they make us feel better about ourselves. We create gods that have laws that let us do what we want to do or to appear how we want to appear in the eyes of others. Oh, we know this was the case with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. As they reached out their hand and took hold of that fruit, they put their faith in the fact that they could be like God rather than God was good to them and their Creator. We see it in the history of the people of Israel, that they are constantly putting their faith in other idols, other nations. We see it in the Pharisees, that they wanted to put their faith not in God's righteousness, but in their own righteousness. And today, Jesus Christ warns all of us of the same tendency. Our propensity is to trust in everything else but what he tells us to trust in. For our faith to be in something else. And today, Jesus Christ solemnly warns us not to trust in our profession of faith, not to trust in our gifts or our works, but only in Him. And that's what I hope for us to see today. First, we're going to go through both of these paragraphs from the first point, and that is the sobering reality of Judgment Day. That's what Christ wants to point us to today. That there is a day fixed that ought to sober our minds this morning. This should cause us to put away distraction and worry and care and realize this one fact. And secondly, we will see the application of that, a solemn call to faith and repentance. So a sobering reality of Judgment Day and a solemn call to faith and repentance. These should be the two things that are affected in our heart as we read this text. So the first thing that our hearts ought to change, ought to have a reaction to when we read this, is that there is a sobering reality to the day of judgment. And the clearest is that false Christians will be exposed on Judgment Day. This is the overarching theme of both of these paragraphs, that there will be men and women who will not be shown to have faith in Christ. This is a dramatic ending by Jesus Christ in this book. And I know we've pointed to it week after week, but week after week as I study, it gets stronger in my mind how Jesus is purposefully leading us to a crescendo, to something high and mighty, and calling all of us to examine our hearts. And all of this leads to one question for every heart in this room. What road are you traveling on? Are you on the narrow, hard way that leads to life, or are you on the broad, easy way that leads to destruction? That's the answer that we must come to grips with in our mind today, that Christ compels us to answer. The last time that we were together 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 15 through 20. And the theme of that was that there will be on the narrow way, there will be false prophets who pretend to be of the narrow way, but are really prophets of the broad way, trying to lead away Christ's people into destruction. But today, we see something different. We do not see people who know that they are not Christ's sheep trying to deceive Christ's sheep. We see people who are self-deceived, who fool themselves into thinking that they're on the narrow way when they actually are not. And this should terrify us. And Jesus desires, and I want us to see that today, it's the intent of our Savior to wake us up like a sleeping man who is so deep asleep that nothing will waken him and has to be shaken because the house is on fire. So Jesus desires to shake us today. And He tries to wake us up by two things. One, by a solemn, concrete fact. Jesus Christ tries to sober us by the fact that not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. That is, that we know women and men and children that call upon the name of the Lord that do not know Him. That's a fact that Christ sets forward here. It's not a hypothetical situation that, well, maybe that would be the case in a theological kind of setting. Jesus says there will be those who say this and do not know me. There are people perhaps sitting in this very room today, perhaps it's you, who do not know Christ, but you fool yourselves into thinking you do. And this should cause every one of us to pay attention today, to examine ourselves. Not every hearer, not everyone who calls themselves a Christian, not everyone who sings loudly or prays secretly, or who sits in these very pews will enter the kingdom of heaven. Notice that that is the theme of the second chapter that we read as well. There are those who build a house that looks maybe identical to the first house. It might have great craftsmanship, it might be a beautiful structure, but because it's founded on the weakest of all things, sand, it will be destroyed on the day of that storm, which is Judgment Day. Jesus Christ is giving us two parallel pictures to more greatly grab our attention here today. He tries to wake us up first by that fact. We have to have it marked in our minds. Not everyone who claims to be a Christian is a Christian. And secondly, he tries to wake us up through a historical event. Now, I know it's obvious in the reading of this text, but we might read past it, that Jesus Christ points to a date that you could mark on the calendar if we knew it. A day that is coming. In both of these paragraphs, Jesus Christ prophesies to us as the perfect prophet who never lies of an unavoidable event. An event that cannot be changed by any human decision, any human ingenuity or science or technology. There is a day coming. Notice verse 22. On that day, many will say to me. Again, this is outside of the realm of hypothetical, speculative theology. This is a concrete reality. Many will say to him on that day. These words will leave the lips of people who we know. And that's supposed to wake us up. This day of judgment is coming as sure as today came. As sure as this hour has come to us today, this day will be our reality one day in our resurrected bodies. This is said very clearly by Paul in Acts chapter 17. Paul says this in verses 30 through 31. I'm going to read quickly. I hear pages turning, but Paul, again, he emphasizes that there's a day coming and this should sober us up. Paul says to those on Mars Hill, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." Why does he command them to repent? "Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Notice that Paul has the same point as he preaches to the Gentiles in this city. You're commanded to repent today, to examine your heart, because there will come a day when the judge will sit and judge all men. And on that day, there will be many who call themselves Christians who will be found out to be hypocrites. Now, I want us to see that these are not the hypocrites of chapter 6 who act almost as practical atheists, that they go into the square and they pray loudly just so men will hear them. Notice that these people are so self-deceived that they say to Christ, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord." These people think that they're sincere in their Christianity. They say in their prayer closet to Christ himself, "Your Lord." But they will find out that they have a false safety, a false security. And they will be cast away from our Savior forever. Verse 23 declares this very clearly. "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Depart from me. I never knew you." So Christ tries to wake us up. That's the point. And in love, he preaches this to us today. In love, he calls his disciples to examine themselves. He is not careless. He doesn't let the people in his hearings go on their way self-deceived to hell because they believe in the doctrine of election. He's not cold in his heart. He cries to them to examine themselves, not to be deceived. He calls every one of us again to repeat myself, to examine our hearts. We're prone to self-deception. And Christ, as the perfect prophet, priest, and king, wakes us up so that we might be sure that we are not believing in lies that we tell to ourselves, but we're believing in the gospel that saves. So the logical question is, if this is true, if many will say on that day that I called him Lord, and they're self-deceived, how can we discern if we are true Christians? How can we discern if the faith and the trust that we have is false or true? Well, Jesus in this passage gives us some marks of true and false faith that we can discern in our passage, and I believe that they're very clear. First, we will examine the marks of a false faith. The first mark is trust in a verbal profession alone. Notice, not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. That is, not everybody who has called out to the name of the Lord, not everybody who has prayed with their parents, not everybody who's come forward in a church service or raised their hand will be labeled as a Christian, as those who have been truly born again by the Spirit of God in that last day. There are many that will believe on that final day that just because they made a verbal profession, "I did that thing, I called Jesus Lord, and now I'm safe." Many will say that on that final day and will be proven to not have true faith. The reason for this is because we often place faith in something that is far short of Jesus Christ. We place faith not in the perfect work of Christ and the words of Christ, but we place our faith in a mere verbal profession. We have turned the sinner's prayer into a sacrament that affects and saves just by the mere fact of saying it, like a magical incantation. And nowhere in Scripture does it tell us that salvation operates in that way. And this is clearly said in this text. Everybody who has said the sinner's prayer has said, "Lord, Lord," but not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. Making the sinner's prayer or anything else, any verbal profession, a means in and of itself of salvation is a deception of the devil. And the fruit of this false teaching is going to be what we read in this text today. Many will say on that day, many will have a false sense of security because some well-meaning pastor, preacher, or friend has said, "You prayed the prayer and now you're fine." But also in this verse 21, not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," there's not only an idea of mere verbal profession, there's actually the idea of an emotional context or a spiritual experience. This repetition of "Lord, Lord," it kind of is supposed to invoke an image of somebody, you know, jumping up or dancing, "Lord, Lord," praising Him for His name. And we see here, it's not just a verbal profession, it's not trust in a spiritual experience. If that is our ultimate trust in an activity of either a verbal profession or an experience, this is not true faith. This is not something that we ought to build our hope in. These are a people who do not have a dull response to the things of God, but have fervency and passion. But a faith that is founded on a profession of faith is a false faith, okay? Our faith can't be on a profession of faith. And a faith founded on an emotional reaction to the good news is a false faith as well. Christ tells us this in the parable of the sower, doesn't he? That there are those who hear the word of God and with joy they spring up. But when tribulation and persecution come, they dry up and they show themselves to be false. The second mark is a trust in works. I mean, how clear is this in our text? On that day, verse 22, they will say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" Now, we should picture what's happening here. Jesus Christ is seated in the heavenly courtroom as the final eschatological end-time judge of the entire world. And these people have the boldness to enter into His presence and say, "Look what I have done. And I did it in your name." I mean, can you imagine even an earthly courtroom where we had a good judge and somebody who's been convicted of murder and rape comes into that judge and says, "Judge, I've spent the last 52 days since I was convicted picking up pop cans on the street. I've helped people. I went to the city mission and I volunteered on behalf of the poor. Is there any conception in our mind that a good judge would say, well, you're free to go? You've done some meager good works. Absolutely not. These people who boast in their works have no conception of their own sinfulness. Oh, but they think and delude themselves into thinking that their good works on behalf of the name of Christ will get them into heaven. There is a dramatic folly of this boasting that we see here. Our good works cannot acquit us, and they could never be enough to wipe away the stain of sin that needs to be paid. We cannot trust in them. To trust in them is to trust in a broken staff. If a man leans on it, it will pierce him. George Whitefield, on the night before he died, if I remember correctly, as he was preaching to a crowd who was prone to believe that their works would get them into heaven, he told them in a memorable way that putting faith in your works to get you to heaven is like putting faith in a rope made of sand to be able to climb to the moon. They cannot acquit us. And Christ emphasizes this fact by showing even the most respected spiritual acts that can be done by men will not get people into heaven. Notice what he picks out here. They're all extremely spiritual works, aren't they? They prophesied in his name. They taught the word of God to people. They may have been respected pastors and teachers, respected prophets. You might think of Balaam in the Old Testament that gave a wonderful prophecy. Or Judas, who went out and raised the dead. But this was not enough for them to trust in. This trust was false, and it does not get them into heaven. These men say, we preached the gospel in your name. We worked miracles in your name. We've done everything great in your name. We've built hospitals and churches and everything else. Therefore, let us in. You owe it to us to let us in. But this kind of thinking is totally contrary to the gospel. We see this in Romans chapter 4 so clearly. Romans chapter 4, we see Paul trying to labor to teach the Roman church that we are saved by faith and faith alone, but a faith that is put in the proper object, not in a profession of faith and not in our works. Notice in verses 2 through 4. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about like these people, right? But not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his do. This is the mindset of these people coming before him. Lord, Lord, I've made the verbal profession. I did the magical incantation that gets me into heaven. Therefore, you must let me in. I did many mighty works in your name. I did many mighty works. Therefore, you have to let me in. This is marks of false faith. But there's a third mark of false faith, and a fourth, actually. But the third is that they trust in their own knowledge. In their own knowledge. Now, I think that we see this the most clearly in verses 24 through 27 of the man who builds his house upon the rock. These people hear the word of God. And it seems that they understand the word of God. They learn from the word of God. But they do not do it. A man who built his house on the sand is he who hears the words of Christ, he who knows the doctrine, but does not attempt to live by it. Brothers, it is no mark of true saving faith if somebody knows systematic theology. It's no true mark of saving faith if they're Reformed or in a Reformed church. It's no mark of true saving faith if they have any knowledge of doctrine. It will count as nothing on that final day. I hope that we see that. Like a foolish carpenter who sees the goodness of a foundation being newly laid and that it's good for a house to be built on. And instead of building his house on that, turns to the sand. So foolish it is to sit in God's house day after day, week after week, year after year, and decade after decade, and hear the words of God and never do it. Never attempt to live by it, but only to hear it. First Corinthians 13, we see this, the great love chapter. But we see this put forward that knowledge cannot save us, works cannot save us. Oh, listen to Paul. Now, I believe that when he says, I gain nothing, he means that. There is nothing of gain that we have through Christ. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. The final mark of a false faith is lawlessness. And this consumes all of them. All of these marks are brought together in this one word, depart from me, you who work lawlessness. Now, we have to understand what this means. If we understand this in a wrong way, it's going to send us in another direction, seeking to get to Christ by our own works of the law, and that is far from what He desires from us to do here today. He is not saying that you work the law imperfectly, that you tried to obey God, but you just fell short. These are people who desire to do their own thing, to go their own way, who refuse to hear the words of Christ, who wouldn't build on the foundation of Christ's words, of the law, of the Bible, but built their own spirituality from their own conceptions in their own minds. And this encompasses all of the other marks. They refuse to put their faith in what Christ said and what Christ does and who Christ is, but in everything else, and show themselves to be without the law of Christ in their lives. They are told to depart from Christ because they are lawless. Now, this is seen really clearly in Luke chapter 6, which is a parallel to this passage, okay? I'm just going to read Luke 6:46. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you?" That's right before he gives the illustration of the house on the sand in Luke chapter 6. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I tell you?" To say Lord is to say sir or boss. You're my master. How foolish is it to go to your boss and say, "You're my boss and you're my master," but you never do what they say. You spend all your time sleeping in the break room or doing something else that is contrary to the will of your boss. The same thing is true of Christ here. They do not attempt to do what he says, but they merely rest in the fact that they call him Lord. Now, if you are sitting here today and you're trusting in any of these things, a profession of faith, in your works, in your gifts, if you find yourself to be lawless, if you're sitting here today and you don't care about what God says, and you're going to build your house by your own thoughts and your own rationale, then Christ tells you today that your faith does not save. It cannot save you. All of these marks of false faith are worth absolutely nothing on the day of judgment. So, what are the marks of true faith? True faith is trust in all of Christ. Now, I have to explain what I mean by that. We notice, especially in verse 23, that I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work, you workers of lawlessness." And also in the next paragraph, that it is the wise man who builds his house, who hears the words of Christ and builds his house upon it. This is the proper faith that will withstand the great storm of the day of judgment. And this faith is in Christ himself. As we already sang today, Christ is our solid rock in which we stand. Now, When we trust in Christ, we certainly trust primarily in the work of Christ, right? We trust that His righteousness was a righteousness that was lived for me, that I could never fulfill all of God's commands, and I trust that He did it in my place. And that when He died on that tree, there is no more condemnation left for me because He took it. There's nothing more I can add to it, nothing more I can do. And this is faith's primary resting place on the works of Jesus Christ and in His person. That if He did that for me, He stands in heaven pleading for me, preserving me, helping me in this life. But what we have to realize today is that we are to trust in Jesus Christ. And that does not only encompass His actions in His body in life and death. It encompasses the words that He spoke. How can we say that we believe in the person of Jesus Christ and we read what He says and say, I don't have to listen to that? It's not possible. His words are linked to who He is. He is the Word of God. He is the perfect prophet who tells us who God is. And for us to read His words and cast them out because we don't have to listen to them, it's rejecting Christ. True faith trembles at the threatenings, believes the promises. This is what faith does, and it's exactly what the false faith of these people refuses to do. It may tip its hat to Jesus on the cross, but it never, never tries. Note my words, never attempts to really live by His commands in joyfulness and faithfulness because of what He has done. Instead, it trusts in other things. Now, I hope that I can make this clear. I believe it's so important to the text, but it's difficult for me to explain. Notice in verse 23, not only were they lawless and they had to depart from Him, but they were never known by Christ. True faith not only believes in all of Christ and His works and words, but true faith believes in God's knowing grace. That is, we know God, we trust God, because He first knew us. Now, I hope to make this clear. Now, we see here very clearly that Jesus Christ knows the people who are saved, and He does not know the people who are not saved. And we have to question, what does this mean? It cannot mean that Christ doesn't generally know some people. Or it's not in the thought of His mind that such people even exist. And when they come to Him on that day, He says, I didn't know you existed, so therefore depart from me. That's not what's being said. In the Bible, there are two different kinds of knowing that are attributed to God. There's a general knowledge that God has of all things and all creatures and all situations. God knows all things. And in fact, in John 2, listen to what Christ says. Or the testimony of Christ. It says, but Jesus on His part did not entrust Himself to them because He knew all people. He knew them. He did not entrust Himself to them. And He needed no one bear witness of man because He Himself knew what was in man. This is the same Greek word that's in our text. Christ knows all men in a general way, but God and Christ have a special knowledge that really means to acknowledge, approve, and accept a people. To know them in a positive kind of way. Now, for example, in the Old Testament, Psalm 1:6 says this, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. We have the same idea, don't we? That God has a special accepting knowledge, an approving knowledge, a loving knowledge of a certain people, but the people who He does not know will perish. Maybe more clearly, John 10:14, where Christ says, I am the good shepherd, I know my own, and my own know me. Isn't that a marvelous thing? That we know Christ because He first knew us. This knowledge is so close to His love that they're almost identical. Because we know that we only love God because He loved us first. Just as the Father in verse 15 knows me, okay? Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. This knowledge, again, is the acceptance and the approval of God's people. It's a special kind of knowledge. And at one time, everyone in this room, we were unaccepted, unapproved of, unknown by our God. But because of His special grace, He chose to know us. This is what is meant by Romans chapter 8, isn't it? Those whom He foreknew, those whom He foreloved are saved. But notice the words of Christ to these false believers. He says not just that He didn't know them, He never knew them. It's not as if they came to faith at one time, they didn't do good enough, so Christ threw them away. He never once knew them. Now, I'm hesitant to say this, and I'm not sure that this is what Christ is talking about, but I know it's truth. Those who are known by God are those who have made themselves known to God. What do I mean by that? It's those who have come to Him in confession and faith and laid themselves open and bare before the light of God and said, I'm a sinner and I have no hope. Please save me. These are my sins. Know them. Accept them that you might be righteous in your judgment, but I ask you to save me. These here in our text did not trust in Christ because they were not known by Him. But true faith believes that we know God because He knew us first. True faith, then, is an earnest attempt to found all of its life on the Word of God because of what Jesus Christ has done for them. Not to earn salvation, but in a thankful response for what God has done for them. They try to live by this book, and they fail every day of their lives. But they try to live by this book. And this is describing nothing but striving to repent and believe the gospel all the days of our lives. This is just another way of saying it, isn't it? The life of faith is continually striving to believe and repent in the gospel. So, application. What I've titled a solemn call to faith and repentance. Unbelievers, listen. If you do not believe in Christ, I want you to know today that the prophet, priest, and king of this universe claims here that Jesus Christ is the only way. Now, you might ask, how? Well, even though there are a lot who are going to say, Lord, Lord, who will not enter the kingdom of heaven, there will be no souls who do not say, Lord, Lord, who will enter into heaven. All who go to heaven must name Christ as Lord and trust in Him. You must say, Lord, Lord. And this terrible judgment that is going to come upon false professors is going to come upon the world of the ungodly as well. 1 Peter 4, listen to the words of Christ, unbeliever. It says this, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, that is professing Christians, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. The free gift of the gospel is open to everyone in this room today. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ, He calls you to come to Him because there is a day that will come. And if judgment day doesn't come tomorrow, your death might come tomorrow. And you will wake up in one of two locations. And it all depends on where your faith rests. Rests on Jesus Christ. He is faithful. But we do also exhort you today to count the cost. This is not merely about professing the name of Christ in a willy-nilly kind of fashion. There is a narrow way that we're called to walk in. The life of Christianity is difficult. We are called to forsake everything in order to follow Him. So if you're an unbeliever here today, come to Christ knowing the hardship, but knowing that the end of the road is life eternal and blessing forevermore. False professors. That is, if you're here today and you name the name of Jesus Christ, but you have found in your heart, I hope even this morning, that your faith is not upon the work and the words of Jesus Christ, but in something else. I ask you today to examine your heart. I ask everyone to examine their heart with this question. When you stand before the judge on that final day, when you stand before the one who Revelation 20 says, the earth and heaven fled away from his presence, but there was no place for them, how will you plead? What's going to be your defense on that day? Will you be like these who say, look what I've done, look at my works, look at my profession of faith, look at my church attendance? Are you lawless? Do you not care what Christ has to say? If you are attempting to live in faith and obedience, if you are not attempting to live by faith and obedience, I should say, if that is not your aim and your goal in life, if you're not striving for that, then you can have no assurance today that your trust is in where it should be, that is in Christ. If you trust in anything else, I will tell you boldly today, you do not trust in Christ. Do not rest your eternity on sandy ground. The storm that will come on Judgment Day will topple over every building, every structure that does not have Jesus Christ's works and words as its foundation. I beg you today to confess and repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believers, if you trust in God's grace, and that's evidenced not by perfect works or even a growing perfection in your works, but an attempt to live a life that's pleasing to God, then you're to be assured in this passage. Do you see that? So often, tender Christian consciences read this and say, well, baby, I'm not saved. Maybe it's foolish for me to think that I'm saved. That's not Christ's goal here. If you have founded your life upon the rock of Christ and you're striving to obey Him, you can be assured that your house will stand on that day. Now, you might stand back and you might see even unbelievers, their house, their life that they have built, and it looks like a mansion that's ornate. It's got many rooms, many visitors, excellent craftsmanship. And you look at your little house and it's just a shack with two boards that barely join together. And sometimes the rain just comes in your roof. It's poorly constructed and it's a failing structure. It does not matter the size of the structure or the kind of structure on Judgment Day. It matters what the foundation is. Mansions will fall on that day that seemed wonderful. And little shacks like mine are going to stand firm, not because of the work that was put on the foundation, but because of the foundation itself. And we are to put our trust in that. And I'd ask you today, believers, to try to grow in your love and obedience to Christ. The more we can say with a clear conscience, I'm living to put my faith in Christ and to live by His Word, even though I fail every day and I repent every second. The more we attempt and we striving for that, the more assurance that we can have from our text today, that we can know that we are founded upon the rock. And I'd ask you, I beg you today, brothers and sisters, I beg with my own soul that we would grow and are striving to continually walk in the narrow, hard way. So in conclusion today, every soul in this room must make a decision. They must discern, are they on the narrow way or are they on the broad way? And wherever you are, the result and the application is the same. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. If you do that, you have assurance that you will be saved, but nobody in this room should walk away from here self-deceived. Christ, in this passage, tells us of the great reality of Judgment Day, that there will be many false professors on that day. There will be many that name the name of Christ who are shown to be false believers. But he gives us marks of false faith and marks of true faith that we might discern where we are, that we might repent of our sins. How wonderful is it that Christ, he's given us everything in his word for a life of faith and godliness. How wonderful is it that he would wake us up? We don't deserve to be woken up. He could have left the sermon at verse 13 telling us that we should do to everyone as we would have done to ourselves. But he wants us to examine ourselves that we might have greater assurance that many more might be saved and not trust in their false profession.